Today we're going to try to cover what I left out of the last message I spoke when I spoke. And there were some verses in Romans I wanted to go over to explain the verses in Galatians. So today we're going to cover hopefully three verses in Galatians, and to do that we're going to have to cover 50 verses in Romans. There's an outline in your bulletin. And if we have time, I'll share with you a poem I have written on my studies in Galatians. Allow me to take us to the throne of grace and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Holy Father, there's none like You in all the earth. Majestic in glory, mighty in strength, gracious and compassionate to sinful men and women. We give You thanks that You have seen fit, by the strength of Your own arm, to accomplish salvation for Your people. We thank You for Your plan to send forth Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We thank You that He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we thank You that You have raised Him from the dead. As proof that what You have accomplished in Your Son is true, and to give us a living hope. And Father, we thank You that now we can be called the children of God. And though we don't know exactly what it'll be like in glory, we know that we shall be like Him. And we look forward and long for that day. And as we have our hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Your Son. And we pray today that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts would be prepared to hear Your truth, and that Your Word would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of Your people, so that they would be salt and light in a dark and corroding world, and so that You would receive all the honor and the glory that is due Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Legalism. What comes to mind when you hear that term? Well, I looked it up in a dictionary, and I looked it up in some theological dictionaries, and no one really had the definition that I think of when I think of legalism, so I'm going to tell you what I think of when I think of legalism. That it is an effort to establish a set of rules or principles by which you think that by keeping them, you are better than someone else, or that you have earned or gained some sort of merit or advantage or approval from God that you did not have already. Now, the reason why I say that is because the legalists that we think of are the Pharisees. And what did they do? Jesus said that they wanted to bind up heavy loads and place them upon people, but they were unwilling to lift them even with their finger. They knew how to come up with 613 commandments plus who knows how many traditions of men and hold people in bondage, but they wouldn't do anything about it. I'm afraid that even we as Christians can find ourselves being legalist at times. A quote in your bulletin by Charles Swindoll says, I just happened to be listening to the radio one morning, and he said, "If God placed on us the demands we place on one another, not one of us would see the kingdom." Now, in reality, God places on us demands far more than we would ever place on one another, because he demands of us perfect righteousness. But he paid for that demand. And we are not willing to lift a finger when we place those demands on others. We rank ourselves higher than others because of what we do. And perhaps we rank ourselves lower than others because of what we don't do or what we do. But for some reason, we're ranking ourselves as A+, B-, C+ Christians. Well, compared to that guy, I'm like a D-. Why? If we are accepted in the Beloved, end of story, period. Close the book. I even think of an expression that we often use, and here's where my controversial bulldog kind of rebellious individual comes out. But we'll say something like, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. I just want to know what that means. Because I read in the Bible that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is nothing. Not even our sin. I don't know what people mean by it. Do they mean that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, yeah, that's true. We do grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we sin. I'm not saying we don't. But I think of it as when I offend or break fellowship with my wife, I now need to work at it, right? And do things to reestablish that relationship that I broke. And when we talk about breaking fellowship with God, are we really talking about that same kind of action? That God holds himself aloof and we have to pursue him in some way to bring him back to us? I think that's legalism. I think that's trying to set up, well, if I'll do this, 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 and this, God will move closer to me, and then I'll have fellowship with him again. Again, I don't know what the people mean by it, but I thought about that, and I just don't get it. I think that saying things like that precipitate an attitude of legalism, that there's things that I do where I have great fellowship with God, and if you would do them, you would be the A-plus Christian that I am. Now, I'm not saying we don't do things to have fellowship with God, like study his word and pray and witness and things like that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we're not supposed to do those things. I'm just asking, what is our perspective on them? Do we think that God's approval toward us is based upon the acts that we do? That's got to be legalism. For when Jesus walked the earth, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I can read hundreds of verses that talk about our position in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then when he looks at me, does he not see his Son? And was he not well pleased with his Son? It was never, ever based on anything I have done. And it still is not based on anything I do. It is based upon what Christ has done, and what Christ has done only, that my acceptance is before the Lord. 100%. We're in Galatians chapter 2. And in verse 16, Paul is transitioning from a personal part of the letter to a more theological part of the letter, but it's still his discussion with Peter, so it still has something to do with his personal explanation. But what does Paul say about justification by works of the law in Galatians 2:16? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Well, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That sort of sums it up twice. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That sort of sums it up a third time. What does Paul say about justification being declared righteous by works of the law? It doesn't happen. It never has happened. It never will happen. It doesn't happen now. It doesn't happen. Works of the law is not the means by which a man or woman is declared righteous before God. It is only by faith in Christ, which is a gift by His grace. So what does Christ say? Well, in verse 17, Paul said, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" And basically what he's talking to Peter about is, if Christ tells us that we can do something and we do it, and we think we're sinners for doing it, is Christ then encouraging us to be sinners? In other words, when he declared all foods clean, and he said you can eat any of the foods that there are, was he encouraging us to be sinners? Because now if we eat them, we're sinners? Well, Christ isn't a minister of sin. If Christ said it was allowable, then it's allowable. You're free to make the choices you want to make. But if he declared all foods clean, then all foods are clean. He's not a minister of sin. He doesn't say one thing and then hold you accountable for something else. What about what I've done? Verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be the transgressor." And what is Paul talking about here? If I rebuild that old legalistic system by which I thought that if I kept these rules and regulations, God would be pleased with me. And now I've abandoned that because, as Galatians 2:16 says, by those works no man will be justified, and I have put my faith in Christ and in Christ alone. If I start rebuilding this legalistic system, I'm the transgressor, not Jesus. If you build a legalistic system by which you judge yourself better than others, or by which you use to gain approval with God, and I'm not saying that God isn't pleased with what we do. He does say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about if we think that it is because of what we do based upon rules and regulations we have established that God is pleased with us when He says He has accepted us in the Beloved, then we have rebuilt what we once destroyed and we are transgressors. Why is that the case? He says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." What's the only way you can live to God? What must precipitate a life to God? A dying to the law. The legalistic system that men and women love to establish because it helps them boast in themselves, but God says there will be no boasting. Must die to that law, or otherwise there'll be no life to God. So he explains it in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when Christ was crucified, what happened to him? I don't mean to be overly simplistic, but what happened to him? He died. So Paul must have died in some way, right? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a different animating principle now. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why does he live by faith in the Son of God? Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And what has the Son of God done that has precipitated all this? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, did you deserve it? Did I deserve it? No. In fact, Paul didn't deserve it either. He was the most legalistic person the world has ever seen. And he was out to destroy the church of God because it wasn't legalistic. And God saved him. You want to talk about grace? Paul talks about it. He says, I am now the example of the greatest sinner who has ever lived, but even God's grace can be demonstrated to the greatest sinner who has ever lived. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, but not because I deserved it, but because of grace. So Paul ends in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. How could he? How could Paul nullify the grace of God when he had tasted of it as richly as anybody? For, why would you not nullify the grace of God? What's the counterpart to grace? Works. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You mean he was conceived in Mary's womb and born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and preached in Capernaum and went to Jerusalem and died the cruelest death ever invented by man and was abandoned by his father while he hung on the cross for nothing? For no reason at all? Because there was another way? The other way was through the law and through the righteousness of the law. There was another way? And God did this? What was he thinking? The all-wise God was thinking this is the only way. Because righteousness will not come through the law, but only through Christ. But if we rebuild what we once destroyed, we prove ourselves to be a transgressor. Oh, brother and sister in Christ, do not rebuild what has been destroyed. Live by the power of God's grace and not by works of righteousness which you think you have accomplished, which makes you better, which makes God's approval on you a little higher. That is false. So now let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. And see how Paul explains this in the greatest written work in all of human history. Romans 6 is going to have some objections to grace. People are going to say, you're kidding me. Grace? Grace alone? That's all it takes? No legal system? No set of laws? Well, people are going to run rampant in sin. You got to have some laws. What did Paul say about laws? Laws are for the unlawful. They're not for the lawful. The people who do what is right don't need to have a law to tell them what not to do. They do what is right. So he had just said in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as there's this pile of sin piling up, God's grace is piling up even higher. Well, do we not wish to magnify the grace of God? Well, then let's sin as much as we can to make that pile of sin as high as it can, and then God's grace will be even bigger. Well, that's ridiculous, right? Well, that's the first objection, and that's the one he answers. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, that's ridiculous. May it never be. God forbid. Meganoita. May it never come to pass. And what is his answer? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's going to use a lot of expressions that mean the same thing. If you look on your outline, letter A says to consider. Consider these words: under, slave or slave of, alive, master, dead, laws, freedom, and obedience. All of these words can be used for both realms in which he's going to discuss. One realm would be the realm of God, righteousness, grace, and life. So in a sense, you can be alive to life. You can be dead to life. You can be dead to death. You can be alive to death. The other realm is flesh, sin, law, and death. You can be a slave of sin if you're under the law, because all those words go with one realm. You can be alive to God because you're dead to sin. You can be obedient to righteousness because your master is grace. And he uses all these words in these two realms, in these chapters, to try to explain our position and why what God has planned really does work. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we died to sin, we're no longer in that realm, are we? Then why would we continue in it? Makes no sense. And then he says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? If you are in Christ, you died with him. Well, how did he die? What did he die? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. As he was buried, we were buried. If we're in Christ, everything that happened to Christ happened to us. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. Now, what does that walk in newness of life mean? Well, if Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. A resurrection has taken place. It says, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Now, I know there's a prevalent teaching that says that there's two people inside of you and they're fighting for custody. No, the old self was crucified. The new self needs to be renewed, but the old self is dead. It was a slave to sin. It was under the law, if you will, or under legal principles. That our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If we still carry that old crucified man who's dead, he was a slave to sin. That's not what happened. We died. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Was death master over him once? When he died on the cross, but not anymore. He died, now he's alive, and that's all he is now. Now notice what it says in verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. We're in a new realm. We have died to the old. And we are placed in the new. Verse 11 sums it up. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if that is the case, you would never consider sinning to cause the grace of God to increase. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And verse 14 says, for sin shall not be your master. Why not? For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, some people think of grace as God's unmerited favor towards sinners, and that is definitely true. But grace is far more than that. Grace is a powerful, acting principle in the lives of God's people that cause them to walk in righteousness. When Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, he didn't mean I am a Christian by the grace of God, although he did mean that. He meant I am an apostle and I preach the truth of God by the grace of God. Everything I do is by the grace of God. And I did more than the rest of the apostles, but not me. The grace of God was working in me. Grace is a working, powerful principle in the lives of God's people that caused them to do what is in accordance with life. What then? We're not under law, but we're under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We don't have all these legal principles. Aren't we going to do things that are wrong? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you died in one realm and became alive in the other. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, isn't that an interesting term? You were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't do it. You were a slave of sin. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? What is the outcome of those things? Death. Does that make you real proud of what you did? That what you were producing was your death? Separation from God and eternal separation from the Lord? Are you real proud about that? No, the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. I also say you cannot serve zero masters. You will serve one. Period. Not two, not three, not zero. One. And you will either serve sin or you will serve God. Because that is the power of God. By his grace. It says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, which means you will be progressively more righteous, and the outcome, eternal life. So as Paul laid out some principles of what it means to be in this realm, and what it means to be in this realm, and that there are causes and effects in this realm, and there are causes and effects in this realm? Yes. Why has he done that? He says that in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. There is a principle concerning sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, what is the free gift of God? Everything over here. Justification, sanctification, glorification, righteousness, freedom from sin, grace and the power to do what is right. That's the gift of God. Verse 23 begins with the word for. He just summed up Romans chapter 6. He didn't give us a evangelistic verse, although it is an evangelistic verse. But it is far more than that. He is saying, here is what sin brings, death, and here is what the gift of God is, eternal life and everything that comes with it. So then he begins chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Law, jurisdiction, that sort of goes together. We're in the law court now. And the married woman is bound by law to her husband until he dies. So if her husband dies, she's free to marry someone else. But if she marries someone else before he dies, she'll be called an adulteress. Who do you want to be married to? To Christ? Then there must be a death of your former spouse. The one you were linked to from birth, the old man, sin and death, and the law. There must be a death. Verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law. Well, hallelujah. That's what I was hoping for. Through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Well, hallelujah, that's what I was hoping for. That I could die to the law and sin and death and be joined to Christ alone. And what happens? The end of verse 4 says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There's the principles again. If you're in Christ, you bear fruit for life. If you're under the law, you bear fruit for death. Because you can't keep the law. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we can serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So something must have been wrong with the law. Because we put the law in this realm with flesh, sin, and death. So something must be seriously wrong with the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now when Paul read, you shall not covet, did he see himself as a sinner? Yes. That's the one that slayed him. When you read, thou shalt not covet, does that convict you of your sin? When your neighbors and the people you work with read, thou shalt not covet, does that cause them to be arrested in their sin? Not always. You know why? They don't care that it's the commandment of God. Why did the commandment, thou shalt not covet, slay Paul? Because he knew it was God's word. So can a Pharisee who's living by the law have a high regard for the law? Yes, That's why he's a Pharisee. It's because he wants to keep the law. And if he didn't think the law had some value in it, why would he want to keep it? If he dismisses it like most people in the United States of America, what do they care if they commit adultery? What do they care if they lie? Those aren't principles by which I need to live by. I don't care what book they're found in. But the person who thinks that this book is the Word of God, and he can think this book is the Word of God without even believing it, he will say these commandments are holy, righteous, and good, and I will live by them. Because by living by them, I will earn merit with God. And I will enter into his kingdom because of what I have done. I have kept his holy law. That was Paul's perspective. Until he came to thou shalt not covet. And though he was found blameless before men in regards to the law, he was not found blameless before himself, and certainly not before God. What happened? Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin needs something to activate it. And what activates sin? Legal principles. Even the most holy law that was ever given can be used by sin to break the law. It says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life for me, proved to result in death. The commandments, if kept, produce life. Sin will not allow it to happen. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, that causes me to question something. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Because the law and death are in the same category. No. It was sin. It was sin in that old man, that body of flesh, that took the commandment and made me sin and therefore showed itself to be utterly sinful. So he explains it in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. That which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Would Paul have liked to have never coveted? Did Paul want to keep the 10th commandment? Yes, he thought that was his way to God. But the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now, how could you find the commandment producing sin in you if you don't find the law to be good? If you dismiss the law, then it doesn't have any power over you at all. Paul didn't dismiss the law. He held the law up in high regard. And then when he couldn't keep it, he knew he had failed. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That nasty old man of the flesh where sin dwells. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, who is this speaking in verses 14 through 20? I believe it's the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, the Pharisee, who couldn't keep himself from coveting. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He had to. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I see verses 14 through 25 as an explanation of verses 1 through 13. And I know I take the minority opinion on this. I do not believe verses 14 through 25 was written to explain the experience of a believer. Then why do so many people think that it does? Okay, I'm going to step out and be rebellious and controversial, etc. Why do so many people find Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, the experiences of a believer? They say, because I experience those problems. I joyfully concur with the law of God and can't keep it. Well, then I dare to say you have rebuilt what you destroyed. Why did you build up a legal principle by which you couldn't keep it anyway? You were justified in Christ. So why do you find yourself in Romans chapter 7? Okay, I'm going to say it. It's because you've rebuilt what you destroyed. You built a legal system that you yourself can't keep. And God never said that was the way to His approval. But we got to finish in chapter 8, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What kind of condemnation is in chapter 7? From verse 1 to verse 25, it is full of condemnation. So where is the person in Christ in Romans chapter 7? I say nowhere. Because there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Why? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Has Paul been telling you what the law of sin and death is? What the causes and effects, the principles and all? Yeah, he's been giving you all the rules and regulations for sin and death. Has he been giving you all the causes and effects for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Causes and effects, what's going to happen over here? Yes. This has set you free from this. Amen. That's why there's no condemnation. But the law of sin and death is the person in Romans 7. And if you're there, I feel like you've rebuilt what should be destroyed. Now, why is that the case? For the law, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the law is in that realm with flesh, sin, and death. It depended on the strength of the flesh, which has no strength. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it. He pronounced a guilty verdict on sin. And what was the sentence? Sin, you shall die. And God pronounced a capital offense and sentence on sin, and it is dead. For the one who is in Christ Jesus. So that now the requirement of the law, what was the requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Flesh, sin, death, and the law. But according to the Spirit. Life, grace, Christ. So what does Paul mean by I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Study Romans 6 and 7. That's what it means. And don't forget Romans 8. Romans 8 is why Paul would say, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Did Christ die needlessly in the eyes of Paul? It was his only hope of life. He had to be joined with Christ in death and resurrection in order to taste the salvation of God by grace. If Christ died needlessly, in whom is Paul baptized? No one. No one can take his place. And when he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There is no answer if you nullify grace. But there is an answer. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that when the woman at the well was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. They all walked away. What was his question to the woman who was caught in adultery? Does anyone condemn you? No, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If that woman had to live by the law, she was condemned. That's why she was brought to Jesus in the first place. Remember what Charles Swindoll said? If God demanded what we demanded of one another, none of us would see the kingdom. Because we're all like those people who bring out the woman caught in adultery. Condemn her! Condemn her! We're better than she is! Condemn her! Condemn her! Neither do I condemn you. First Corinthians 15. It says the sting of death is sin. It's like a bee stinging you. And that sting that sin gives you will bring about your death. But there has to be venom in that sting to bring about that death. And it says the power of sin is the law. What's the venom? The law. And sin takes that which should have been for our life, stings us, and brings about death. But now, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Augustus Toplady put it like this: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And Keith Getty wrote in The Power of the Cross, oh, to see thy name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One through your selfless love. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the power of the cross. The Son of God was slain for us. Does righteousness come through the law? Then the Son of God would slay needlessly. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. There's a poem I wrote that I'm sorry it's past 12, but I'm going to have Daryl play it anyway. It's only 2 minutes. That'll be our closing.
The law revealed my sin to me, and through that law to sin I died. By Christ's own blood he set me free, and with him I've been crucified. No longer trusting any deed, nor looking to the strength that's mine, but resting in God's promised seed, I now possess a joy divine. If I rebuild what I destroyed, and seek God's love by what I do, then I shall make God's grace but void, and prove myself a sinner too. I live by faith in God's own Son, with gladness now I seek His face, so I will trust what He has done, I shall not nullify His grace. For by the law I can't be just, my striving in the flesh won't save, but only in the Lord I'll trust, because for me His life He gave. The death He died to sin. He lives to God the life He lives. Though buried once, He rose again, and now that life to me He gives. For with my Savior I too died, in Him I also have been raised, and so with Him now I abide. May His great name be greatly praised.
And now we come to the time of the Lord's table, in which we think on and thank the Lord for what He has done for us. This is the table of the Lord, not the table of Grace Bible Chapel. So if you're from Oklahoma, you're welcome at this, His table. You know, we should have stopped with just Randy's poem. But being simplistic, I just have a couple of thoughts.